You've all repeatedly probably heard on the news in the last few weeks, this is the most important week in British politics since. We keep hearing those words, don't we? But we certainly live in very tumultuous times, politically, nationally. And if we're tempted to feel bored or indifferent, I think we shouldn't do. We should pray. Because clearly what happens in the next 2 months affects our nation, for a long, long time to come. And as Christians, we especially need to think and care, because those who are probably most affected are those least able to cope. We have the situation, we have a Prime Minister who is appointed by the Queen to run the government, but perhaps doesn't quite control Parliament. The question is sometimes, who's in charge? Who's leading us? You could say our leaders are in a sort of crisis. Maybe it's a very modest, restrained British crisis, but there is a crisis. And I want to look for the next month at that subject, the subject of leaders in crisis, or to be more accurate, as it is here in the book of 2 Chronicles, kings in crisis. And the book of Chronicles is the story of the history of Israel. It is the big picture. It actually starts at Adam and Eve in 1 Chronicles, and it goes all the way through to the last king, Zedekiah, in 587 BC. But the main part, it focuses from David to Zedekiah. It focuses on the kings. And it's a story of leaders, some good, some bad, some mixed. Some are battling with problems, some are actually causing problems. It's a story, a constant story of kings in crisis. So I thought it might be a kind of helpful thing for us to look at through February. But let me, as I look at it, let me say I'm not here to tell you what to think about democracy, about Brexit. In a democracy, it's our responsibility, it's our duty as individuals to think about these things, as Christians to pray, and in that to focus on God. And when we look at the struggles of Israel, often self-inflicted, we see above all in this book, God is sovereign, God is faithful. That the nation throws itself into bad times and has bad times, but God's plan is still working out. So I thought it'd be a good book to look at to help us to see who to trust in times of uncertainty. So we begin today with Solomon. David dies and Solomon becomes king. And he's firmly established over his kingdom, it says. Actually, there's a bit more to it than that. If you read the parallel account in 1 Kings, you see there's quite a power struggle before Solomon actually became the king. Humanly, it wasn't certain. Humanly, it may not have been certain. It was God's plan. And God's plan works out. He's chosen and he makes Solomon king. So Solomon has much to thank God for. So becoming king, he goes off particularly, to have a big kind of celebration, worship service, and thank him. Now, in the Old Testament, from Moses' time onwards, God gave people directions on how to meet with him. They had this special tent they called the tabernacle. And the middle of the tabernacle was a structure called the ark. It was sort of a wooden chest covered with gold. And inside there were the tablets of the law, Aaron's staff, and then some manna to remind people of God's grace. Now, the ark and the tent should have been kept together. But if you read carefully in this passage, you see for some reason they become separated. If you look there, verse 3, Solomon and the court go to Gibeon, to the tent of the meeting, but verse 4, the ark is actually in Jerusalem. It's very strange. It's as if the church building has sort of been split. Our contents are on two different sites, sort of 2 miles apart. So here we might have the communion table and the font. Down the road at the brickworks, they have the PA desk, and the keyboard and the organ. It's very strange. They should have been together. So which does Solomon choose to go to? Where does he choose to worship? Well, he doesn't stay in Jerusalem with the ark, does he? He goes up to this place, Gibeon, because I think he recognises that he needs to make sacrifice. And he offers there, verse 6, 1,000 burnt offerings. God's made promises, symbolised by this structure, this thing, the ark. But actually, those promises only come into being, really. People only really realise them when they respond to them through sacrifice. So for Solomon's side, he has to respond. And so the right thing is to go to Gibeon to worship. And he sees that sacrifice is essential. And ultimately we see that it's only through the great sacrifice, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that actually we have our relationship with God restored. I think here we have in Solomon a leader who makes it very clear for himself and his people, everyone goes up together, so the whole people respond, that pleasing God is their number one priority. Now, many political leaders profess a Christian faith. Many political leaders sometimes go to church. But let's be honest, you know, a politician's job is to be popular enough to be elected. So there is a possibility, a gap can exist between what you do and what you actually are or believe. In some countries, and this isn't a good thing, it's actually more or less impossible to get elected unless you profess a Christian faith. However, Solomon doesn't just profess this, he doesn't sort of say, I believe it, but he acts on it. He really does believe. He has a genuine relationship with God. He really is a God-fearing leader. The question we might ask, do God-fearing leaders necessarily make the best leaders of countries? Should you vote for someone because they share your faith? Will someone be a better MP or councillor because they're a Christian? Not necessarily. Having a sincere faith is no guarantee that anyone will be competent at anything. You know, airline pilots aren't safer pilots because they're Christians. Same with MPs. You know, I can think of some MPs they profess, and they probably are very sincere Christians. But sometimes they seem to consistently make a lot of very expensive mistakes. However, with Solomon, he does have a very sincere faith, you know, and it's a real factor in his success. He seeks genuinely with all his heart, he wants God first. So Solomon goes off to meet with God there from verse 7 onwards. We see his meeting. And God makes this most astonishing promise, Doug mentioned it, to Solomon. Ask for whatever you want me to give you. Anything? It almost sounds like the bank manager handing someone the keys and saying, go into the safe and take whatever you need. Now, it's an astonishing promise, isn't it? But such is the generosity, the goodness of God. You know, I think sometimes in prayer that we have to go to God and strangle things out of him. But God wants to bless. You know, think about what Jesus says in the New Testament about prayer. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. The one who knocks, the door will be opened. The context of these promises is a man who seriously wants God's will, who wants God's best for his people. God knows Solomon's heart. You know? Solomon wants God's will. And so he prays, verse 10, for wisdom and knowledge, that I might lead this people over whom you have made me king. Now, many people in Solomon's position might have been, you know, asked for the trappings of kingship when they'd had that promise. Wealth, power, success, defeat of their enemies, a long life. But not Solomon. You know, his prayer gets to the very heart of the matter. We're made for a relationship with God, and he needs God's wisdom. And that's what the people need as well. I wonder, do we sometimes spend a lot of time asking for secondary things when we pray? And we miss out on the very core, God himself and a relationship with him. You know, in prayer we long for the trinkets and we miss out on the treasure. Solomon's a king, he's called to rule, and what he needs to rule is wisdom. Political power sometimes attracts bad people because of the things that come with it. But we see here the true purpose of power is actually service. The true purpose of power is to bless people. If God puts a leader in place and gives them power, the purpose of that power and that authority is to serve and bless people. Solomon's concern is, how, God, can I look after these people that you have given me? You can see leadership as sort of a pyramid, and that pyramid can be two ways round. Either, sometimes this is the case, the leader is at the top and everything exists underneath, pointing to the leader and to serve the leader. But actually with Solomon, it's as if the pyramid is turned upside down. You know, it's not as if he's at the top waiting to be served, but rather he's at the bottom saying, how can I serve? And of course, as such, he reminds us of Jesus. Jesus said this. You know, when the disciples came to him, they wanted power and they wanted position and status. He said this. You are not those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles who lord it over them. And you're not like the high officials who exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be the slave of all. That's the sort of attitude of leadership that Solomon has. And the extraordinary result of Solomon's prayer is not that God answers, but he gives him everything else as well. So God says, therefore, wisdom and knowledge will be given to you. And I also give you wealth and possessions and honours such as no king who has ever before you had, and none after you will have. God has all power. You know, he can give far, far more than we can ever ask or even begin to imagine. And often, most of the time, I don't ask for enough in prayer. You know, my prayers are not big enough. You know, they don't reflect the fact that I'm praying to Almighty God. It is nothing for him to answer prayer. The problem sometimes is me wanting the things that he wants. Take an example. Do you pray for opportunities that you might share your faith? That's a good thing to pray for. But if we prayed big prayers, we'd pray like this. Not simply that we have opportunities to share our faith, that people would be really radically, deeply converted. They'll be so filled with the love and power of God that they walk down the streets and they're sharing the gospel with everyone. You know, and they become such wonderful witnesses that their whole families come to faith. And they change workplaces, they change streets, they change, you know, they change neighbourhoods through their witness. Do we pray big enough prayers? Are we aware of the character of God, confident in him? You know, verse 8, Solomon knows. God is kind. He is good-hearted and wants to do us good. And so because God is faithful, Solomon comes confident on the basis of his goodness. Well, that's his prayer. Let's just look at the result. Now from verse 14 onwards, we see the results of God's blessing, how God answers Solomon's prayer. And it's not so much that he blesses him, it's almost that he over-blesses him. Verse 14, militarily they have many chariots and horses. Now the chariot was kind of that the high-tech weapon of its age, of the Iron Age. It was the Mach 3 stealth bomber of the time. It's what people needed. Now does it seem a bit vain, a bit, you know, that doesn't seem quite right, seeing blessing in terms of the nation having lots of weapons? Maybe the fact they were well armed meant they were secure. Compare David and Solomon. David was always fighting battles. Solomon never fights battles. Under Solomon, the kingdom has peace for 40 years. Now, I'm not suggesting there's a direct application for us from that. You know, Israel as a nation is the people of God. The UK as a nation is not the people of God. But God blessed them with peace and security. And then there's wealth. Silver and gold become as common as the everyday stones. You know, peace improves the economy. There's trade. Everyone benefits. And then verses 16 and 17. War and fighting characterized David's relations with other nations. Solomon's relations, here you see, are characterized by trade. And we see here a snippet verses 16 and 17, you know, about the international trade in chariots and how it worked. Now, that might seem incredibly mundane. After hearing about streets with gold and silver all over them, why do we suddenly switch to something as mundane as the international trade in chariots? You know, you think, it's one of those bits in the Bible you think, why, Everett, what is it here? But I'll tell you why it's here, you know, because actually, stable economies bless people. It's a blessing from God. Look at the words there. At the current price, at the agreed price. It was consistent. The economy was stable. There was not much inflation. There was not depression. It may seem very dull, but in 1000 BC, it says this, you know, God is interested in the people and their physical nature. He's interested in all of life. And God's blessing on Israel comes in terms of a good trade deal. And there's an obvious link to today with that, isn't there? Trade and the best terms of trade, you know, a lot of what lies at the heart of the Brexit debate. What is best? The passage doesn't tell us. I don't know. But it does say this. You know, this is something that matters to God, and we should be praying about. Because when the economy was stable, people were blessed. So here we have Solomon. He's the greatest king that Israel has ever had. But actually, there's another side to him. At the end of his life, he's actually a bit of a failure. It's not recorded in 2 Chronicles, but if you look in the parallel account in Kings, it tells us. He actually takes wives from the many of the nations around him. And actually, they turn his heart against God. There's idolatry, immorality. And some of the problems that afflict the nation later on, they get a foothold the first time in Solomon's reign. The seeds of future problems are sown. Solomon shows us how deeply rooted sin can be in our lives. He's immensely blessed. He's immensely talented. He begins his reign as deeply committed, a deeply God-fearing man. But that's not where he ends up. Little by little by little, his heart is led away. Slowly, gradually, as he puts his sexual desires first, he drifts from God. Now, our sin, our everyday sin, may be something very different. But a steady, quiet commitment to doing what's wrong can reap terrible fruit in the years to come. Unforgiveness, you know, grumbling, ingratitude, pride. All these things, the devil's not fussy. It does the job. He doesn't mind. In the end, it leads to harm and hurt. You know, and it damages our relationship with God. It blunts our effectiveness for him. Solomon reminds us of our failure, but he also reminds us of our Saviour. He reminds us of Jesus. You know, Israel expands. It is never greater than it was under Solomon. Israel expands. It's no longer just a little nation. It's almost like a small empire. He is a glorious king. Kings come from the edge of the earth to meet him. So we have the famous story about the Queen of Sheba coming to meet him. He's great, very great. But in the New Testament, Jesus says this about himself and his ministry. Now something greater than Solomon is here. Look how different, how much greater Jesus was. Solomon brought physical glory to Israel. Jesus brings eternal glory to his people. Solomon's glory is from one nation. Jesus' glory is all over the world. Solomon's glorious reign lasted about 40 years. Jesus' reign lasts forever, began 2,000 years ago and will go on and will only gain in glory. At the end of Solomon's reign, politics took over. Jesus' reign will never end. You know, fortunately, we have a God of grace. God made a covenant with Israel, which meant that however far away they went, he was still there, he was still their God, he was still their people, waiting for them to return to that relationship. You know, and it was a covenant that wasn't based on their performance, but simply the fact that he chose to make a relationship with him. It was a relationship of grace. And thank God that through Jesus Christ, we have a relationship with God that's based on grace. God sent Solomon to bless Israel. Today, he sent Jesus to bless the world. Let's thank him for it. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your servant Solomon and the blessing he brought to that nation. We would pray for good, God-fearing, wise leaders today. And we pray that we would look to our great Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.